Revelation 2 and 3 because of these words to the churches. And just a few things really quickly before I read it. Jesus knows us. He says, I know you, 7 times. And then at the end of each one, he says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit of God says to the church. So may Jesus search us, and may we have ears to hear what he has to say. Amen. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. But you have some who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works and your faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold fast to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when the earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know the hour I come against you. Yet you have still a few in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my new name. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we know that you want to speak to us, and we pray that we would have ears to hear. We pray that our hearts would be wide open, and I pray that I myself would not get in the way of what it is that you have to say to us. May we come fully expectant to hear the word that you have for the churches. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to ask, have you ever longed for something with such eager anticipation that you groaned just thinking about it, just thinking about getting it? Not groaning with pain, not but like a kind of groan that shows how eagerly you want something. So an example might be, on Thanksgiving Day, you haven't eaten all day, and the Thanksgiving turkey is out, but it's not time to eat yet, and you're looking at it, and you can smell it, and you just groan with this eager anticipation of what it's going to be like to actually eat the turkey. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Or maybe when you were a kid, think about being a week away from Christmas vacation, and you're going to be off for 2 weeks, and you're doing homework, You're looking outside, it's snowing, and you're thinking, okay, 1 week from now, I'm going to be on vacation. And you just kind of like, ah, I can't wait. It's going to be so good. I can't wait to be on vacation. Maybe that's familiar to you too. Well, in Romans 8, Paul says that all creation is groaning with eager expectation. And he also says that we are groaning inwardly with eager expectation. And he says that the Spirit of God intercedes for us with groans too deep for words. And so when you read Romans 8, the picture is that everything that's attuned to God, all of creation, everything that's attuned to God is eyeballing the Thanksgiving turkey and can't wait to eat. All of creation is groaning with expectation, like it is going to be so great. And then the question is, what is it that we're anticipating? What is it that we are groaning for? Well, the answer is the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. That's what our deepest longing is for. If you're familiar at all with the Apostles' Creed, the last part of the Apostles' Creed says, I believe in the Holy Ghost, in the Holy Catholic Church, and the communion of saints, and the forgiveness of sins. And when you look at those, we have that. Jesus has sent his Spirit. He has established his church. We have the communion of the saints together, justified by faith in Christ. And we have the forgiveness of sins. But then it goes on and says, and the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. And that's what we don't have yet. And that's what we're eagerly anticipating. In C.S. Lewis's The Last Battle, which is the last book of the Chronicles of Narnia, at the very end, the main characters find themselves in Aslan's country. And they've been in Aslan's country before, but he's always made them leave. He's always made them go back home. And they're afraid that he's going to make them go back home again. But he tells them that actually they have died and they never have to leave his country again. And they rejoice with an overwhelming joy that they are never going to have to leave Aslan's country again. And so the biblical picture is that all of creation is groaning and waiting for the holiday that's never going to end. And Aslan says, the term is over, the holidays have begun. And that's what our deepest longing is for, is to be united with God for all eternity and to never have to be out of his presence again. And that's the point of Advent. That's the point of this Advent season. Advent reminds us that our life is a waiting life. We are waiting. Christ has come, the victory has been won, but we're waiting for the victory parade that's going to take us with it up to be with God for eternity. And Advent reminds us, too, that our deepest longings cannot be satisfied in this life. If our deepest longing is for the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting, that can't be satisfied in this life. And Advent reminds us that we're waiting for that. It would be impossible for that to be satisfied in this life. We were created to relate to God face to face. So how could anything satisfy that in this life? 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." So in the midst of this noisy Christmas season, and Chad's Advent is not pre-Christmas. It is a season of waiting. So in the midst of this Christmas season, we want to maintain an Advent posture because all of the retailers and the marketers and the musicians and even our own best well-intentioned efforts can never deliver what we really and truly long for. Does that make sense? And that's why, too, that it's fitting that we have the annual 3-day fast during the Advent season. So every year, like Patrick said, we clear as much as we can off a certain number of days in order to meet with God and to expectantly hope to hear from God. And I think an important important thing to distinguish is between the sacred and the profane. Most of us, when you hear the word profane, you think of something like foul language, vulgar language, or something that's wrong or bad. But that wasn't the original meaning of the word. It meant something that's common, something that's commonplace. And it is the opposite of something that is sacred. Something that is sacred is something that is fenced off from everything else. And something that is profane is something that's not allowed to enter what is sacred and what is fenced off. So you think about the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. Only the high priest could go in there, and only once a year. It wasn't used as a closet the rest of the year. It had a very specific role in the life of Israel, and it was sacred. It was fenced off from the rest of Israel's life. And just kind of on a more minor note, I've got my thermos up here because my throat's scratchy, and I was thinking about where do I put it? And for a moment, I thought, well, I'll just put it, you know, here on the communion table. And I thought, no, I can't do that. it would look odd. But it's also distinguishing between sacred and profane. These are sacred elements that are here, and the thermos doesn't belong on there. So for 3 days, we fence off from the rest of our life a time to meet with God. These days that we commit to the fast are sacred for us. And so that means that there are some things that just don't belong within those days. Is there anything wrong with Christmas parties or Christmas music or anything like that? No. But for a couple of days, we intentionally bracket some of those things out. We fence them off so that we can more fully turn our attention to God to hear what he says. And then when the fast is over and we let those things back in, we do so in a measured and careful way so that we can maintain our posture of waiting, so that we can keep in touch with what our deepest longings are. As much as I love all the things about the Christmas season, and there's much that I love about the Christmas season, I'm a Christmas party junkie. I go to as many Christmas parties as I can, even the ones that I'm not invited to, like Erica's. And I love all those things, but for a couple of days, they need to be set aside. And then afterward, gradually allowed to return in the measure that's appropriate to a waiting time. The main thing that I want to encourage us in tonight as we think about the fast is to have the church big on your heart during the fast. I think this is something that the Lord spoke to me to share with us, is to have the church big on your heart during the fast. We're all going to have our individual areas, things that we want to lay before God, things that we want to hear him speak to us about, things that we want him to transform in us. But have the church big on your heart. Revelation 2 and 3, which Chad just read, were letters written to churches, not specific individuals, but to churches. Eugene Peterson says that when we hear the gospel and we receive the gospel, one of the most immediate changes that we undergo is actually grammatical. We go from I to we. We go from my to our. And we go from me to us. And we begin to think like a church. And so my encouragement is for us to think like a church and having the church big on our heart. So before I get into Revelation 2 and 3, I want to reiterate something that Chad said, that Jesus knows us. He does know us. He knows everything that there is to know about TCF as a body. He knows us individually, but he knows everything that there is to know about TCF as a body. He doesn't just have a point of view about TCF. He knows the reality of TCF. He knows us inside and out. And so I think it's not a stretch to say that Jesus has a letter for us. He had a letter for those seven churches, and I think he has a letter for us. Jesus is always interceding for us. He is talking with his Father about us. He is sending messages through his Spirit to us. And so I believe that he has a letter for us if we have the ears to hear it. Does that make sense? You could say, to the angel of TCF, write. And the question is, then, what is it that he has to say to us? And do we want to know what it is that Jesus has to say to us? Or would we rather maybe just guess? Would we rather just not know and just kind of go through the motions of our church life? Or do we really want to know what it is that Jesus has to say to us? And I think one of the ways that we can do this is by looking at these letters and a couple of particular features in the letters. I can't go through all the features, but we can look at a couple of particular ones. So let's turn to Revelation 2, if you're not already there. So six of the seven letters have commendations from Jesus to the church. That means things that they're doing well, things that Jesus approves of in the church. The only one that he has nothing good to say about is the church of Laodicea at the end. And it is the picture of, in Screwtape's words, contented worldliness. That's a picture of Laodicea. But the other six, he has at least one positive thing to say about each one. So for Ephesus, verses 2, 3, and 6, he says, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my namesake, and you have not grown weary. And then skipping down, he says, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So good works begin with an intolerance of evil, and the Ephesians are intolerant of evil. You think about Adam in the garden. Adam should have expelled the serpent, and he didn't. He was not intolerant of evil. The Ephesians don't accommodate evil. Okay, then the church of Smyrna, verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So we talked about tribulation 2 weeks ago. The squeeze has come upon the church of Smyrna, and it seems like it's had the consequence of poverty in the church. Maybe some of them are not able to practice their trade. They've been frozen out of the economy. And Jesus says, but I know that you're being faithful in the midst of that. So he commends them for that. The church in Pergamum, verse 13, chapter 2. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So overall, the church is very faithful in the midst of persecution. And even in spite of Antipas, somebody who is a member of their church, has been killed for being a faithful witness. And yet the church still stands fast. They have not let that cause them to deny the name of Jesus. The church in Thyatira, verse 19. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. So this is a real nose to the grindstone church. They work hard. They're filled with love and faith and service and patient endurance. The church in Sardis, verse 4 in chapter 3. He spends most of his time telling the church in Sardis that things are bad. But toward the end of the letter in verse 4, he says, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So while the church is more dead than alive, there are some people who are faithful, and Jesus commends them for that. And then the church in Philadelphia, verse 8 in chapter 3. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. So faithfulness under pressure, especially from the Jews, the Philadelphians are remaining faithful to Jesus. So the picture that we have, things that Jesus commends of these churches, there are churches that reject false teaching, they don't tolerate evil, they have patient endurance in tribulation, faithfulness, love, and service. Now, when we read those things, our natural inclination is to then think, okay, how are we doing in those areas? We do kind of the application thing. And we think, okay, how are we doing in terms of not tolerating evil? How are we doing in terms of love and service and faithfulness? And I don't want us to do that. I want us to think of the question, the right question, in a different way. Because if we do that, all we've got is guesswork. And all we've got is kind of our own take on how we're doing. What I want is for us to ask the question, for what does Jesus commend us? What does Jesus approve in us? And we can't answer that question, can we? We don't know. We can't answer what Jesus approves in us, but we can ask him. We can ask for him to reveal to us, to give us a revelation of what it is that he approves about TCF. Because unless we're like the Laodiceans, there is probably something that he commends in us. And he talks with his Father, and he intercedes for us. And so we know that he thinks about us. What is it that he commends about us? And we can ask him. We can't figure it out ourselves. Jesus told the church at Sardis, he says, "You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." That's revelation. The church in Sardis thought that they were doing well. They had a good reputation. And Jesus says, no, rigor mortis is setting in and you don't even know it. And as a church, during the fast, we can ask Jesus to reveal to us what it is that he approves in us. Not so we can be prideful about it, not so we can boast about it, but so that we can keep doing it. So that we can keep walking in it. I'm sure that when Jesus commended the Ephesians for not tolerating evil, they were going to redouble their efforts to not tolerate evil. And I'm sure the persecuted church in Smyrna, I'm sure their spines stiffened when they heard Jesus' commendation for their faithfulness in persecution, right? So we want to hear what it is that Jesus approves in our church so that we can keep walking in it. Is that good? All right, so that's the first thing. The second one is that in five of the seven churches, Jesus has something against them. Only against the church in Smyrna and the church in Philadelphia does he not have anything negative to say about them. In the other five, he does. So in Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first." So they're intolerant of evil, but they've abandoned their first love. They've abandoned their love of Christ. The church in Pergamum, verses 14 and 15, he says, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality." So the church in Pergamum is faithful, but they're also allowing false teachers to teach in the church. And Jesus says that that has to stop. And it's a similar situation in Thyatira. I won't read that one, but in verse 20, there's a similar situation where there's this woman named Jezebel who's also leading people astray into idolatry. In the church in Sardis, verse 2 in chapter 3, he says, "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God." So they have incomplete works. They are not doing the things that they should as a church, even though they have this reputation for being alive. And then in Laodicea, verses 15 through 17, "I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either hot or cold. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." So again, it's a picture of a very worldly church. So when you look at those churches, we see a loss of love for Christ, tolerance for false teaching, we see tolerance for idolatry, incomplete works, and contented worldliness. And again, the question is not for us to guess, okay, what is it that Jesus might have against us? Let's look at our life together. What is it that Jesus might have against us? The question is, what does Jesus have against us? What is it that Jesus actually has against us? And again, We would only be guessing if we tried to figure out what that is. We need to ask him to reveal to us what it is that he has against us. And again, the question is, do we really want to know? Do we really want to know what it is that Jesus has against us? If we do, if we have ears to hear, and we press in and we fast and pray, he will be faithful to show us what it is. And then we can repent, because for all five of those churches, after Jesus tells them what he has against them, he says, therefore, repent. And then there's a warning that comes with it if they don't. We don't want to get to the warning, do we? We want to know what it is that Jesus has against us so that we can repent. It's not too late for those churches. But once sin is exposed, once the light comes on and exposes sin, the only way to stay in the light is to repent. And so we want to repent of those things that Jesus has against us. So what would it mean if coming out of the fast, we as a church knew what it is that Jesus approves about us and what it is that he has against us and that we need to repent of? What do you think that would do for our life together as a church? What do you think it would do for the direction that we take as a church? I think it would be amazingly profound. I think it would be one of those fasts that we looked back years later and recognized where things turned and what God was showing us and where we need to go. The last feature that I want to point out about these churches is also something that Chad said earlier. They all say, he who has an ear, let the Spirit hear. Sorry, let me say it again. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And because the book of Revelation went to all the churches, they were all reading each other's mail, which is kind of awkward if you're one of the bad churches. Everybody is reading about how poorly you're doing. So the Ephesians are reading about the persecution in Smyrna. And the church in Pergamum is reading about how bad things are in Laodicea and so on. And what I want us to take out of this is that it can be very easy to be closed in TCF world and to forget about the other churches. But I believe that, especially during the fast, that Jesus wants us to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, not just TCF, but also LCF and JCF and ECF, with whom we are partnering in this work. And we want to hear what the Spirit is saying to them. And that's why I can't encourage you enough to make sure that you come to the All-CF prayer meeting on Thursday of next week, and then especially the Sunday morning meeting at JCF on December 9th, where I believe people will be sharing out of the fast. That's where we will hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, but you're going to miss it if you're not there. And I know there may be an inner complaint of, well, it's too many meetings. We got the home group, we got the prayer meeting, we got TCF on Friday, we got the thing on Sunday. Don't look at it as too many meetings. Look at it as this is a time we have fenced off from other things. And we're going to observe the time that we have fenced off. And that will enable you to participate in those things in the right spirit. We need to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I want to conclude with this. Billy said in his email that Chad included in his email to the church this week that he expects everyone to participate. I know that probably, being individualistic Americans like we are, that probably rankled some people. But I'm glad that he worded it that way, because I do think it is the right expectation for members of a body to participate. We are all members together in the same body. If the members in your body stop participating, things go poorly, right? If your pancreas decides it's not going to participate in the body anymore, you die. You can't live without a pancreas. And so we need to look at our body that way. It is a right expectation for everybody to participate. And it also got me thinking about what a member is. You know, we don't have a formal membership process. This is the only church I've actually ever been in that didn't have some kind of formal membership process. Whether you take a class or you go through a catechism or something like that. When I grew up in the Lutheran church, when I moved to another place, you were expected to transfer your membership formally from one Lutheran church to another. But we don't have an official membership process. And so it got me thinking about that. You know, what is a member of our churches? What does a member look like? And I think what the Lord showed me is that a member is one who sees the church as the biggest bargain that you could ever hope for in life. That somebody who sees the church as the treasure buried in the field, that you will go and you will spend all your money to acquire that field so you can get the treasure. It's somebody who sees the church as the pearl of great price, that you will sell all you have to get that pearl. That's what a member is. And it may sound kind of brash to say that you don't need anything outside of the church, but in a very real way, you don't really need anything outside of the church. And I know caveats abound when you say something like, yes, we will still work. Yes, you're still going to have extended family relationships. I'm not saying that we're going cult and living in a compound, but I'm saying that in a very real sense, you don't need anything outside of the church. If you will let yourself fully be a member in the church and give yourself to it, you will find that it is bigger on the inside than it is on the outside. But to discover that, you have to be willing to give yourself. And if that vision is too small and it's too cramped, then I can only invite you to come further up and come further in and to give yourself to it. In Mark 10, this passage always stands out to me, and I know I've read it before and talked about it before. But in Mark 10, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time homes and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." Whatever you give up in this life, you get back in the church. You get back mothers and brothers and homes and lands in the church, in the relationships that you have, in the life that you have, in walking with people. You get it all back in the church. But if you're not a member, if you're not giving yourself to it, you're not going to have that. And so I want to encourage you, don't miss out. Don't miss out on what God wants to give you in the church. And let it start with this fenced off time of these days during the fast. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for next week. We are thankful for the leaders who have called the fast so that we can clear the ground and hear from you. Lord, we earnestly want to hear from you. We want to hear what it is that you approve of. And we want desperately to hear what it is that you have against us, that we may repent, that we may walk in what's good, that we may repent of what's not. And Lord, help us to enter into this fast thinking as a church, together in solidarity in our relationships, in our walk together. We thank you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You know that song, Come to the River of the Lion,
you know that song? And he walks with me and he... I'm sorry, I have a beef with that song. And my short beef is it's pretty individualistic. It's pretty me and Jesus. Notice John of Patmos. What happens? We could argue he's one of the guys who was closest to God of all people. And what happened to him? God gave him a message for the seven churches. Does that make sense? We do have to pray alone. There's many times in our life we're alone. When we pass from this world, we will do it alone. But when we approach the Lord, he always sends us back to his people. You know, and I would put it this way. The people that are closest to God love the church the most. When Paul got under the Corinthians about their practice of communion, he said, guys, you are not discerning the body of Christ. You're having a wonderful personal experience in the garden alone, and you're not discerning the body of Christ. So I just want to encourage everyone to digest Kelly's message and remember that we are called together. We are called together in this thing. And Notice Jesus doesn't go down a list of individuals and say, okay, you're doing fine, you're doing, no, that's, he says, he by and large addresses them as a people. And you know, when that happens, we're like, well, wait a minute, it's not my fault. But we are together. And he calls us and judges us together in many ways. It's hard for us Americans to remember that. We're going to come to the table, so let's stand up.